Well, we'll begin in chapter 1, verse 17. If you remember where we were describing Jesus. Jesus is in front of, appeared to John, and he had the white hair, he had the burnished bronze feet, and the eyes of fire. And looking at all those pictures, we reference them back to Old Testament and other places in Revelation and to New Testament realities. Remember, our legend is not CNN, and it's not any fancy interpretive keys today. Our legend and our way of understanding all of these signs is the scripture itself. So when we do that, we find that Jesus is coming in judgment, and he's coming to avenge those who have crucified him and who are persecuting his people. And what we find here is he's coming and the fire is in his eyes. As scripture says, he's a consuming fire, and he is coming to bring recompense with him. And as we understand this book, it is a transition from old covenant understanding to a new covenant reality. So let's keep going. Verse 17, how does John respond to the Jesus Christ coming and revealing himself? When I saw him, I fell at his feet, though dead. Oh, let me back up 1 minute. I wanted to share with you. He also came with the sword in his mouth, and we understand that is, well, what is that? What is the sword in his mouth?
It's God's word.
What is it?
God's word.
Yeah, God's word. And you will see that later on in the book, near the end, chapter 19, I believe it is, there's this big battle set up, this Armageddon-ish battle, and it all ends by the word of God. By the word of God, God created heaven and earth and everything in it. And then by his word, he's going to bring destruction. He's done it to the temple before. Now he does it again. But it is word. And Chaz sent me a message last week. He's been following along with us. So shout out to Chaz. Hey, Chaz. But he said and reminded us of the Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. So there's another one that kind of refers us back to the sword not being an awkward picture that you draw, but rather a truth communicating to us that his word is destructive, constructive and destructive. We have to understand both. It's a two-edged sword, constructive and destructive. All right, verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. I asked you, and to look into how people respond when they see God. There are several. I just went through some Old Testament allusions of people seeing God falling on their face, and not merely seeing the presence of God like Moses did on the mountain, but oftentimes just seeing the angel representing the Lord there. But they fall on their face, and here they're falling at his feet as though dead. And here's my question for you. That seems like an interesting thing to do. If you're really scared when you watch Scooby-Doo growing up, what does Scooby and the gang do when they're scared?
They
bolt. They turn and run. So I just think it's somewhat interesting that instead of turning and running, what does he do?
It's like
they pass out. He falls on his face.
But
why? Why not turn and run? Because that is normally the sign of you see something and you don't want any part of it, or you're awestruck. You don't know what to do. So explain what's going on here.
Well, I mean, they're not fearful. So why would they run in fear?
I would say there's a certain level of fear, right? So there's a certain level of fear that you know you can run, and there's a certain level of fear that you know that you're not getting away.
You can't hide.
Like, you just better curl up in a ball and pray for the best. Yeah. I mean, that's kind of, it's kind of, you know, fear only works so much. Running away only, I think your level of, you know, the Lord is so just, you know, the awestruck, the falling would be, to me.
It doesn't mean you're brave, but you know you're going to go through this. It's overwhelming, and
there's no getting away from it.
And there's a humbling in that, too. It's just a posture of humility. Just
I don't know how I do this.
Know how wretched you are. Yeah.
I took it differently because I was thinking it's an involuntary action. Because it, to me, it represents that no matter how far apart you are from God, he still commands you. And so to me, it's a the action of being dead shows me that you don't have any control over what your actions are. So when his presence is known, his holiness commands reverence whether you want to give it or not. And that, to me, represents the falling on your face, is that falling is an uncontrolled action. You don't fall on purpose with intent. So when they use those terms, falling on your face and I fell as though I was dead, that's a limp, uncontrolled action. God commanded it. Kind of like, you know, Jesus talking about, if I command the trees to bear fruit, they bear fruit. You know, it's, you're not going to stand in front of God and not bow. I mean, that's just...
Scripture says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess.
It could be, it's definitely fear, because later in the verse it says fear not. So it could be exponential fear, to where you have no response other than...
Yeah.
In Matthew, during the transfiguration, whenever the disciples saw Jesus, and then whenever the Lord spoke from the cloud, "This is my son whom I love, and I'm well pleased, listen to him.
Yeah.
It says the disciples heard this and they fell face down to the ground, terrified.
Terrified, yeah.
I imagine, as if you've ever been outside, caught in a thunderstorm with no shelter or protection, and the thunder is crashing and lightning coming down, you're terrified at the power of the Lord.
Yeah, you put yourself into the story and you think of where they are. And I, like Craig, you look later in the story, I guess I maybe jumped the gun a little bit, but I do think that there is a fear that's bringing them down. Just looking at the context of what's happening, thinking about stories like that of the Transfiguration was a great example. Let's read through some of these Old Testament ones. And Daniel has one that's very interesting, as we know that John has been pulling from Ezekiel and Daniel heavily. And Daniel has a very similar story, so we're going to look at his. But as we do that, let me throw out to you, and I'm sure y'all are familiar, the concept that in my mind was, when you think of people who are maybe in the Eastern countries, their tradition, before you fight someone, you bow, and that bow is meant to show respect, and it is meant to, and I like what Stacy was saying, there's a humbling before you, saying when you go face down before someone, you are in the absolute most vulnerable position that you can be. You have no way to defend yourself. You're on your face, and if someone wants to take you out, there it is. So he's putting himself into this absolutely humbled position. And what it is, it's a position calling for mercy. And you would say, would you kill a man who is not even defending himself? Or would you kill someone who is laid all out before you, who has surrendered themselves to you? And anybody with dignity and honor knows that when someone surrenders, then they surrender. You know, it's not meant for you to... take them out. So I think this is part of what's going on. There's a dual meaning in some ways. It is a fear, but it is also a utter humility and surrender before him. And that is one thing, one reason why I like to call people to the altar to pray, because we can sit and we can stand and pray, and there's nothing wrong with that. But there is something about bowing yourself and humbling yourself in a position of prayer that represents, in your physical form, your spiritual form. So I think there's a value to it. And again, it's not being judgmental. It's just saying, I do think there is a value in our position. So let's look at these. Genesis 17, 3-5. "Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, 'Behold, my covenant is with you. You shall be the father of multitudes of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram.'" The Lord speaks to Abram, and he falls on his face. Numbers chapter 22. "Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in his way." Remember, he was riding his donkey. His donkey wouldn't go. He starts kicking and beating his donkey. Go, go, go. Then the Lord opens Balaam's eyes, and he sees the angel of the Lord there with his sword drawn in his hand, and he bowed down and fell on his face. But you see an angel with a sword standing in the way, and you know you have no chance. So you just bow and hope for mercy. It's fear leading to humility. Joshua. And he said, no. And remember this one. He said, no, I am the commander of the Lord. Joshua met the angel of the Lord going in. Whose side are you on? Are you on my side? Are you on their side? The angel says, I'm on the Lord's side. And Joshua fell down his face to the earth and worshiped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? I like that. He says, take off your sandals. He's standing on holy ground. Joshua humbles himself. You can't defeat an angel. So that ought to give you some kind of picture of what these angels are looking like. When warriors, Joshua probably was in charge of killing more people than anyone in the Old Testament. You think about it. And he just falls on his face when he meets the angel. So
I've heard that, some commentary that angel in Joshua was Christ in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
Because he said, take off your shoes, you're standing on holy ground, which is the same thing that
told Moses. The Lord told Moses. Yeah, there's a really good study, and we should do it sometime, of the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament and how there's a very big tie to that was the revelation of God, of Jesus Christ. Very good study. Maybe we'll do it 1 week in here. It's really interesting. And when you look at all the scripture passages and look at how the person voice changes from the Lord said, but the angel said it, and the angel said it, but the Lord said, it's really interesting. My name is on him. Interesting. All right, Ezekiel. Ezekiel gets a vision of the Lord. First chapter of Ezekiel, the wheels turning. It's a vision of the throne room. It alludes back to, we see it in John. We see it in Exodus 24 as well. And upward from what, which we talked about. And upward from what we had, the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were gleaming metal. He's getting a picture of Jesus on the throne here. And the appearance of fire enclosed all around. So this is very similar to what we're seeing, fire, gleaming metal. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were the appearance of fire. There was brightness all around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud. We'll see that rainbow in Revelation chapter 4. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of the one speaking. So similar to what's going on here. And then watch this one in Daniel. Bless you. So I was left alone and saw this great vision. And no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and I heard the sound of his words. And as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. He's got an envision here. And behold, a hand touched me. And we're about to see this. A hand touched me. In Revelation, we're going to see the right hand of Jesus touch John. And set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken these words to me, I stood up trembling. So here's fear. And this is what Craig alluded to earlier. This is back to Revelation 1:17. But he laid his right hand on me and he said, fear not. So obviously Jesus knows that John is afraid, and I would be too, laying on his face. But he laid his right hand on me, and I looked did a little bit of digging into right hand, but we're familiar with this right hand word. And what does the right hand then symbolize in Scripture?
Place of honor.
Yeah, the honor. Your right hand is your honor. Remember when James and John's mom came and they wanted the disciples to sit at the right hand of Jesus, and Jesus says, I sit at the right hand of the Father. So this right hand, he comes, he touches him, and he says, fear not. And this was interesting. I am the first and the last. And I looked up, I was always thought at that place that that would have been the Alpha and the Omega, but it's not. It's protos and eschatos. And I want to throw out there that Greek word for last is eschatos. Does anybody, does that word sound familiar to anybody, eschatos?
Eschatology
is a study. Ology would be a study. So eschatos is a study of the last things. So when we talk about the end times, you're studying end times, we're studying eschatology. And proto, we use this word proto-evangelion. That's a thing. But proto, y'all know what proto means? Prototype. Yeah, it's the first one. Proto-evangelion is that verse in Genesis 3:15 when it's the first gospel preached, when Jesus is prophesied. The first prophecy of Jesus in Genesis 3, it's called the proto-evangelion. Or Evangelios, this first. Anyway, first, I'm the first and the last. And this, as I was studying, thought, oh, that's interesting. Back to Isaiah, all of this stuff is, again, it's all Old Testament. It's all coming in. John knew his Old Testament. But goes back to Isaiah, and this is a call back to Jesus being God himself. And remember, our Bible is written, some things we've been taught our whole life, Jesus is God. We've been taught these things, but these are the building blocks, the truths that are all throughout Scripture. As we come to them, we go, oh, well, in Isaiah chapter 48, listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called, I am he. And this is God talking, the Lord talking. I am the first and I am the last. My hand has laid the foundation of the earth. Here's a creation. My hand and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together. So this is I'm the first and the last. I'm the one who has created all things. Assemble all of you and listen up. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall perform his purpose on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. So here is a destructive force of his right hand. So this two-edged sword, we see it right here in Isaiah when Isaiah is going to bring judgment upon the Chaldeans because they were ruthless when they came and were against the Israelites or the house of Israel. So anyway, you see, I am the first and the last. The Lord says I can bring creation and I can bring destruction. And this is what we see in his first chapter here. He's proclaiming what he's going to do, and he's proclaiming who he is. So just a great look back at Old Testament scripture when we see these things, and sometimes we read through them pretty quickly. But here, lays his hand, I'm the first, the last, the protos, and the eschatos. I am the beginning, the end. And verse 18, and the living one. I am the living one. Now this is interesting, because this is Jesus, the one who was dead. But he calls himself the living one. And the word is Zao. I have a niece named Zoe, which means life, or Zo means life. Zao, I'm the living one. This is another allusion back to Jesus saying, I am God. In Jeremiah 10:10, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes and the nations cannot endure his indignation. Now, do we find it coincidental that all of these titles that he's pulling and descriptors that he's going back to Old Testament have to do with constructive or destructive power? When he is saying, I'm coming before you and I've got my feet of burnished bronze, my eyes of fire, and he's and these allusions to his titles, the living one, the first and the last, when you look back at their references in the Old Testament, they're references of him being a destructive and bringing judgment, if you will. I don't think that's accidental. I think that's part of how the Word of God ties together. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. We are going to be talking about resurrection in our service today. So welcome. This is the beginning, but these are some of the verses that I looked at preparing for 1 Corinthians 15 and the resurrection. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Here's something I want you to think through. Resurrection. Jesus was raised. Look at the tense of the verbs as we look at, I think, every, and there may be one that's not, but everyone that I saw, and I looked through a lot, every time which Jesus is spoken about of being raised, look at the tense of the verb and how it fits. Okay, so I'm going to read you about three or four of them, and then I want y'all to tell me what's going on here. All right? Romans 4. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead our Lord, raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespass and raised for our justification. Romans 6. We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Ephesians 1:1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Romans 6:9. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. So what do you see? And there are more. I just put five there. What do you see going on with all of those raised passages?
They all allude to God the Father raising him.
Okay.
It's all in past tense.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah. So we see God the Father raising Jesus Christ in past tense. Interesting. So who raised Jesus from the dead? All right. Who gives life? Was Jesus dead?
No. Well, yeah, I guess he was.
I died.
Yeah.
And behold, I'm alive forevermore. So there is life. Now, I find this interesting, and I'm not going to fully play this out here in class. So I'm going to do it more in our class day. But these two were tying together in this same week, because 1 Corinthians 15 and here this morning, we have this theme of resurrection, and that Jesus was raised by the power of God, by the power of the Father. In other words, it is a passive, Jesus was passive in his resurrection, meaning the Father brought life unto Jesus, or brought resurrection unto Jesus. And so think about that. Keep that on your mind. We'll discuss that a little bit more.
It's interesting that you bring that up, because he Jesus gave life to Lazarus, for instance, and raised him from the dead.
That's right. That's right.
So he had the same power that the Father had.
Yeah.
But he died again.
Well, yeah, he did, but I'm saying that...
In the way that it was a passive...
The Father raised Jesus, and Jesus raised Lazarus. Right. They shared the same power of bringing life.
Yeah. So you have the same power, which is an excellent point, and then you've got also the one being raised, the one being brought to life. It's being done unto them by the one with power.
Yep.
And this is a really important principle for us to remember, that life is given. It is a gift, and it is received as a gift by the greater, by the one with the authority to give life. So think about that in your spiritual journey, in your spiritual understanding. Think about the fact that life is a gift to you, and that life is taken. I sat by the bedside of my grandfather yesterday, and I mean, he's bone cancer, it's all over, kind of like your aunt. And it's not going to be long. And life will be taken from him. And you think about that poses a problem, a real problem to a lot of people who deny God. And they want to take life. And they want to be the ones to control when I die. Do you wonder why this movement is becoming so popular? I won't spend a lot of time on it, but we don't like God controlling when we die or when life is given. So at the beginning of life, our culture has tried to control who can live and who can't. And at the end of life, we are trying to control who can live and who can't. Biblically, you see all through the scripture, he is the giver of life. And our days are numbered. It's under God's control. So there's a very much of a pushback. Our culture does not like God controlling anything. Not our gender, not our sexuality, not our morality, not our living, not our dying, not anything. We want to be autonomous. But the scripture says that God gives life. And so we'll do more of that.
So I got a question.
All right.
If Jesus and God and the Holy Spirit make up the Trinity, and they're all each individual persons, but they're still one, did that mean that Jesus raised himself from the dead? Or did that specifically come from the Father?
Right, so Trinity, always tough to understand, and wording is very important. Distinct persons,
yes,
is the word used. So they are distinct, but they are still one.
Right.
So the distinction is that Jesus was the revelation of God, the image of the truth of God walking on earth so that we can understand who he is. The Father in heaven, spirit, no body, acted upon the distinct person of the Son to bring life. Does that answer the question? Or you're saying, did Jesus bring life to himself?
Because they even though they're distinct, they're still one.
Yes. Yeah. Hard to grasp. But the Father didn't die on the cross, the Son did.
So
there's distinction enough to say.
There's separation.
There's distinction. I would use the word distinction. Because when you start talking separation, it means separate. And I don't, again, and I'm going theological on you, not to be ugly.
No, I'm just asking.
The words that the theologians have kind of used, I try to use because they're important. Kind of like, was Jesus fully God and fully man, or truly God and truly man? Mm-hmm. Well, the words mean something different. So I say that the distinct person of the Son mm-hmm. was raised by the distinct person of the Father.
Okay, fair
but
enough.
Hear, O Lord, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So in essence, they're one, but they are distinct in person in that the Father is not the Son is not the Father, but God is one.
Got it.
Johnny,
I can't explain that fairly.
Back to John, where we studied, it says, I lay my life down, I take it back up. I have the authority to
yes.
take it back up. I lay it down on my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it up again. So he's saying I, as in Jesus, and then other verses are saying the Father raised him. So
that's
I
good.
That falls in the...
That's a good
doesn't that go into
reference.
I and the Father are one? And I mean,
he's
saying that his nature is my nature.
Yeah.
You know? He is God.
Yeah. We can't figure this out. I cannot explain it. I don't try to explain it. That is a great illustration of every verse that we see of him being raised from the dead. He's in a passive, but Jesus says, I lay it down, I will raise it up again. Are they both true? Yes. So, I and the Father are one. Is he distinct? Yes. Are they one? Yes. Yeah, that's just something that I think we just accept. And you go and say, look, it says it, we accept it, and we can't explain it. Unfortunately, we're out of time today. So we get to the keys. And you have homework? Yes, you do. And you have keys. And I want you to think of... I found a workaround. All right. I want you to look at keys in the scripture. Keys. What is this? And specifically, I'll send you my notes. Give you some hints. I want you to look in Matthew, and there's another passage in Matthew 2 and Matthew 18. So let me write that one. Matthew 18. Jesus talks about the keys. Jesus gives us some information about keys here. And then in Matthew 18, he talks about binding. So I want you to look at those. And this is a tough verse to understand about. And the Catholic Church uses this to give the papal authority. So I want you to look and say, have they done it right? Have we missed something?
Charismatics use it too.
Charismatic Church very much uses it to say, look, we have authority. Now we can send
demons
and we have authority over these things. So you look and you say, what is he talking about here? And I give you both of these passages because they coincide very much. And it goes back to this keys idea that is an important principle here that's worth taking a look into. All right. So that's your homework. Do a little research on binding and keys. Let me circle the word binding in the New Testament and tell me what in the world does that mean and how do we apply it? All right.
Binding and loosing were judicial terms, right?
Yeah. Yep. Loose. Yeah. So, do your research. Come back. Make your presentation.
Hey, also that verse 18, it says, "I am the living one, and once I was dead." If you're ever talking to Jehovah's Witness, they will agree that this is God referring to Himself. And then you ask the question, "When was God dead?" Because they don't believe that Jesus is Lord. That's a good verse to.
Interesting. I didn't know that was one that they would struggle with. That's interesting. I may look into that. Thank you, Jeff. That's good.
You get them, like, what, twice a week?
Yeah, they come to my house.
You're on the list.
I like having the verses to discuss with them. All right, well, let us pray. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, as we come before your word this morning, we understand that you have the authority and the power to create and to destroy. Lord, you say you made all things, and you, Lord, we know that you are able to destroy things as well. And we just bow before you on our faces as John did. And we ask for you to have mercy on us, to use us for your purposes, and to humble ourselves before you, and to know that you are God. Lord, help us. And fill our souls, Lord, to go worship you in spirit and truth this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.